Second Old Testament lesson for today also comes from the book of Jonah. Walt gave away what happens in it, so. But hear these words nonetheless. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid his fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and such a mighty storm came upon the sea that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried to his God. They threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Jonah, meanwhile, had gone down into the hold of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. The captain came and said to him, "What are you doing, sound asleep? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps the God will spare us a thought so that we do not perish." The sailors said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may know on whose account this calamity has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us why this calamity has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" "I am a Hebrew," he replied. "I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were even more afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them so. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea was growing more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great storm has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more stormy against them. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, O Lord, we pray, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Do not make us guilty of innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked Jonah up and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord even more, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. But the Lord provided a large fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. You probably noticed by now that we didn't read any lectionary text this morning. We're deviating a little bit from it. And instead, this morning, we're beginning a three-week series in which we'll take a short break from the lectionary and look at the book of Jonah. I wanted to do a series on Jonah for a couple reasons. First of all, it's summer. It's hot. A book about water and the ocean and boats and fish is a great way to refresh our minds and our hearts and our souls during these hot months. But more than that, I absolutely love the book of Jonah. I've loved it for a long time. When I was a kid, Jonah was one of my favorite Bible stories to talk about and hear about, though that might have been more because of a movie called Jonah, a VeggieTales movie, than anything else. As a kid, I always looked forward to getting to watch the VeggieTales movies in church, and Jonah was tied with my other favorite VeggieTales movie, the one about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow down to a giant chocolate bunny. Of course, I don't just love Jonah for VeggieTales anymore, though it definitely helps. I love Jonah because of all of the incredible lessons that it has to offer someone willing to look closely. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think we often find that we have a hard time looking too closely at some of these Old Testament stories. We're often content with this VeggieTales version, the one we heard as kids, and have a hard time re-examining these familiar scriptures to find new and different lessons within them. And it's my opinion that Jonah is one of the books that is most worthy of this re-examination. The book of Jonah is filled to the brim with beautiful, holy, and incredible lessons, which are each individually worth finding. Narratively, it's rich, both in English and in its original Hebrew. Like an iceberg, the vast majority of the meaning of Jonah is found beneath the turbulent waves we see at the surface. Unfortunately, I think we often read Jonah in pretty simplistic, maybe even unhealthy ways. We usually opt to stay on the surface and only look at this turbulence and the small bit of meaning on top. It's often told as a story of God's wrath at a disobedient Jonah, or as a story of the incredible lengths to which God will go to get his way, endangering the lives of innocent, uninvolved people. I've heard it used even as a finger wag text to tell people that if you don't do what God says, you will be thrown into the ocean and swallowed up by a fish and churned around for a few days before you get spit back up right where God wants you anyway, so you might as well do it right the first time, because if you mess up, you're going to get punished. But I'd like to look at Jonah's story a little differently. Examine it from some new angles, if you will, and I think over the next couple of weeks, we'll find some beautiful, hope-filled, grace-bringing insights which change the way we look at not only Jonah's story, but ours as well. This morning, we'll focus on chapter 1. We'll talk a little bit about chapter 2 also, which we read earlier, and then we'll look at chapters 3 and 4 in the coming weeks. During this series, I invite you to come with me as we take a look at this beautiful, familiar story and follow the advice of a Jewish Mishnah on reading Scripture. Turn it and turn it again, for all is in it. See through it, grow old and worn in it. Do not budge from it, for there is nothing that works better than it. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So like I said, today we're looking at Jonah chapter 1, probably the most familiar part of Jonah's story for most of us. In fact, I think we hear a lot more about this part than chapters 2, 3, or 4. We like to spend a lot of time looking at all of this crazy action that leads up to Jonah getting thrown into the ocean and gobbled up by a fish, and just kind of wave our hands at the rest of the story as it goes by. Honestly, I think if you were to ask most church people what the story of Jonah says, they would tell you something like this. Well, God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, and he goes somewhere else instead, and then there's a big storm, and he gets thrown into the water, and he gets eaten by a fish, he's there for 3 days, and then he goes to Nineveh anyway and does what God asks in the end. In the next couple weeks, we'll find out that that's really not the end of the story, that there's actually a lot more to it. But today I want to focus on what we often miss in the familiarity of chapter 1. And I think chapter 1 is usually the focus of any telling of the Jonah story, because it's where Jonah's disobedience to God is most visible. God tells Jonah to do one thing, and he does the exact opposite, and we witness some of the repercussions. Jonah's disobedience is pretty clear in the English, but if you'll bear with me as I kind of have a nerd moment for a minute, I'll show you it's even more clear in the Hebrew. So for instance, verses 2 and 3, God's command to Jonah and Jonah's immediate action following the command are translated in English in the NRSV as, "Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid his fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now it's pretty clear that Jonah's disobeying here. We have this repeated word of Tarshish telling us he's not going to Nineveh, very clearly. But Hebrew says things even a little differently and a little more clearly. See, the same verb, it's kum, is used both at the beginning of God's command and as the first action that Jonah takes. Now, kum doesn't mean go, and it doesn't mean set out. It means arise, or get up. So God's command is actually better translated as, get up, go to Nineveh. And Jonah's reaction is to get up and flee. Furthermore, while at first he gets up, he immediately goes down to Joppa. If we look later on in the text, he goes down into the ship, into its very center, and then he lays down to fall asleep. The Hebrew is clear from the very beginning, letting us know with this wordplay of up and down, and Joppa and Tarshish and Nineveh, just how much Jonah is going against what God is asking him to do. I won't go into all the details because there are entirely too many for one sermon to hold, but suffice it to say that the Hebrew repeatedly underscores Jonah's disobedience in ways that the English can often miss. But the gist of it is this, that Jonah is actively pushing against what God is calling him to do. God tells him to do one thing, he does the exact opposite. And at every point in this chapter, Jonah is doing everything in his power to avoid God and God's call on his life. And this is what we often find ourselves focused on, Jonah's disobedience. We might take time to examine how we are sometimes disobedient to God and what that's looked like in our lives. And while that is something that is worth doing, I actually want to focus on something else. Instead of what Jonah is doing, I want to look at what God is doing during Jonah's disobedience. First of all, it's important to note what Jonah is called to do. He's called to be a prophet, to tell others of the power and the glory of God and encourage them to repent from their sin. He's called essentially to be a cosmopolitan John the Baptist, to travel to a spiritual desert of Nineveh rather than a literal desert of the Jordan Valley. But Jonah, as we've seen, is being a pretty bad prophet. Nonetheless, despite all of his disobedience and all of his bad prophetness in this first chapter, what do we see God doing? In verses 14 through 16, the sailors of the ship that are carrying Jonah towards Tarshish pray to God, they give sacrifices, they essentially become believers. They make vows and everything. Despite all of Jonah's disobedience, indeed in the midst of it, God has used him to change the lives of these sailors. See, Jonah's story isn't about the anger God has for Jonah and his disobedience. It's not about Jonah's disobedience. It's about the power of God to work in the midst of it. It's about God's power working through an imperfect, even resistant vessel. As I read Jonah over the past couple of weeks and arrived at this sort of realization, I began to wonder to myself, what would have happened if Jonah had been obedient from the beginning? If God's power is so great that he could use Jonah to change the lives of these sailors in spite of all of his disobedience, what would have happened had Jonah partnered with this power? If Jonah had been willing to work with God, what would have happened? Honestly, I don't know. In reality, I don't really think that's what we should speculate about. See, Jonah's story is already closed. It's set in its narrative. And I don't think it was written to wonder about Jonah and what may or may not have happened to him. But instead, it was written to shine a light on our own lives and what possibilities exist for us whose stories have not closed. See, Jonah's story isn't all that uncommon, even if it is a bit exaggerated. Many of us probably have stories of a time when God has worked in our lives and we haven't realized it, or perhaps God has worked through us in spite of us. Many of us probably have a story of a time or two when we resisted God's call. As I read Jonah's story, I was actually reminded of the story of someone very close to me, Katie's mom, my mother-in-law. Her name's Sharon. Sharon is a children's minister at St. John the Apostle United Methodist Church in Arlington, where Katie and I are from. But this was not always her job. In fact, she's only been there for 6-7 months now, I think. Before children's ministry, she was in education for 28 years. She began as a teacher in elementary school, worked her way up to be a literacy specialist, an assistant principal, and eventually a principal. Sharon is an incredible educator, one of the greatest teachers I've ever met. And I've learned so much from her about working with kids and about teaching in general in just the few short years that I've known her. But, as she tells it, for a while now during her teaching career, she was saying no to God's call. In 2008, standing at a family festival at St. John the Apostle, Sharon first heard God's call to children's ministry. She says that while surrounded by people, she suddenly felt completely alone, as if a spotlight had shone down on her, and she heard God clearly call her to children's ministry at SJA. She also remembers in this moment saying, "What? No, not me, not now. no in response. She continued instead to grow her career in education, becoming an assistant principal, and again, in 2016, she heard the call during the same exact worship service that the children's minister at the time announced their resignation, and again, she said no. Again, she continued her career in education. Now, I don't have numbers for you or stories. I'm sure Sharon has some, but I know that during her career in education, kids saw the light of Christ through her. I absolutely know that. I know that because that's how God works. Despite her saying no to this call not once but twice, I know that lives were changed thanks to her, just as the sailors were changed thanks to Jonah. But unlike in Jonah's story, Sharon has gone ahead and said yes, very enthusiastically, I might add, to God's call, and there's been incredible fruit of her ministry already at SJA. I've gotten to go a few times and hear her children's sermons, and I can tell you that God is moving through her in her work there, and she just completed a really successful VBS last week there at that church. Again, Jonah's story is already finished. After chapter one, he'll say a reluctant yes to God and continue to drag his feet in just about every way. Chapter two, which we read earlier, represents that reluctant yes. It's a beautiful poem, which some scholars think might have been added in later. But if we read it as an original part of the story, we'll actually see that the words don't match up to the actions in chapter one. See, Jonah claims to have called on God, but he never did. Jonah claims to have been driven away from God, yet Jonah was the one driving. See, this prayer, really, when we read it closely, comes across as Jonah sort of being falsely pious. Jonah isn't enthusiastic about doing what God wants, but he wants to make God think he is. And we'll look over the next couple weeks at how God continues to work through Jonah despite all of this. But unlike Jonah's story, Sharon's story isn't closed. Neither is yours, neither is mine. Our stories are still evolving, still unfolding. There's still plenty of time to say that enthusiastic yes to God's call. So what would it look like to say yes to God's call on your life? Whatever God is calling you to, in whatever way that call is manifested, what would it look like to say yes? Well, first of all, what does it really mean to say yes to God? I think we risk missing something here if we're not careful. Saying yes to God is not a one-time thing. It's not a quick reply to an email to RSVP a place at the table. It looks much different and requires a lot more commitment than that. Saying yes to God is a daily thing. It's a daily task. It means we get up every day and say yes again, no matter what. It means we are willing to completely surrender, to allow ourselves to be used by God to enact change in this world because we trust God to do incredible things. And that trust is well placed. Again, look at the sailors who experienced this life change because of God's power to work through as difficult a vessel as Jonah. Partnering with God's power, saying yes to God, will put each of us in positions to radically change this world for the better. Let's be honest here. It would probably be pretty hard. In fact, it may even force us to challenge the way we look at the world and the people around us. Maybe we'd lose some friends over the changes we might make. Maybe we would have to change jobs, move somewhere new, or completely leave an established career. All of that sounds pretty hard, huh? Yet what would happen to the world if you said yes? How might this world be changed if everyone in this room, everyone in this church were to say an enthusiastic yes to God, if everyone here partnered with the incredible power of God, a power that works through us to better this world, whether we're cooperating or not, what might happen? I'll tell you, this world would change dramatically. There would be fewer broken people without someone to help them heal. There would be fewer people going hungry every day. There would be fewer people stuck in the never-ending cycles of poverty, of depression, of addiction, or of abuse. This world would dramatically change because God is calling each of us to be a prophet of sorts, just as he called Jonah. We are each called to some sort of desert, some place or person which is in need of nourishment, of love, of the all-consuming grace of God. If each of us said yes to that call, however big or small it is, this world would drastically change for the better. Beyond that, I know that it would change us as well. Because when we say yes to God's call and start following God to the deserts around us, we will also find our own dryness being watered. We will also find our own brokenness being healed. We will find our own hunger being filled. God's power is working in us always to do this behind the scenes, unnoticed until we say yes. Over the last few months, I've seen the change in Sharon's life since saying yes to God. I have seen her become more joyful, more energetic. Of course, she's always been a high-energy person. You have to be to work in education. But her energy these days is different. It's contagious. It's never-ending. It's holy. And see, saying yes to God has not only brought an incredible ministry to the people of Arlington through St. John the Apostle, but it has also changed Sharon in deep and meaningful ways, and I know it will continue to do so. So friends, let me ask you to consider, what is God calling you to today? Maybe it's something small, like saying hi to the person you've noticed in your community who seems lonely, or giving a sandwich and some cold water to a homeless neighbor that you see around Dallas, or even simply being a shoulder for a grieving friend to cry on, or an attentive ear for someone who's going through a tough time. Maybe something big, like changing your career, moving to a new place, or writing a book. Whatever it is, friends, say yes. Say yes because God's power is already at work in each of our lives, changing us and those around us, just like it was at work through Jonah. All we need to do now is say yes, to partner with God's power, to surrender and trust in God and in the work that he does, and to see the incredible things that God can do. Amen.